Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, and I'm going to ask the question initially, what is the context of chapter 2? And so, of course, you're going to want to go back to chapter 1, and Ashley presented this, was it Ashley that presented the overview? No. No. Ashley did chapter 1, and she called it a prologue. And really, you see, because of the last sentence, the last verse of the chapter, you see that Daniel, his span during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So you've got a 65, 70-year span when Daniel's ministry, quote-unquote, happened. But you also know that Daniel had entered a three-year bachelor's training program at the King of Babylon's university. So he was trained under the finest scholars in the land, and he was a rising star in his class, along with his buddies, of course. So they were conscripted into the king's service once they got done with their program, their training program. And then you'll notice in Daniel 2, verse 1, that it was in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's this question, how does this all work? And we just don't really know, to be honest. But we do know that Nebuchadnezzar's father was the king when Daniel was captured. He had assigned Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take the Jewish captives back to Babylon. And then his father died. And then Nebuchadnezzar rose to be the king. So there was some trade-off there. And it could have been a half year or whatever. And the Babylonians don't count your first year as king until it's a whole first year as king. So there's all kinds of little discrepancies. And to be honest, it doesn't matter. So there you go. What we do know is that when Daniel entered into this service with the king, he was kind of out of the loop. And I say that because you can see in verse 13, they have to go hunting him down because they didn't know where he was when the king made this announcement that all the wise men were going to be killed. Furthermore, in verse 15, it says that Daniel had to ask what the urgent request was because he didn't even know. So he wasn't part of the inner circle yet. Okay, so I'm going to guess that it was right after his training or right in that time frame somehow. The other point that I want you to see is we have a translation change here from Hebrew to Aramaic. And in verse 2:4 is where this starts. The Chaldeans are speaking to him in Aramaic. And this was the language that everybody used. It was the common language of the day. And this is the language that these Hebrew youths had to learn as well. And that text now in Daniel starts at 2:4 and goes all the way through 7:28, which I think is significant before the Hebrew starts in again to finish out the book. But the reason I think it's significant is because we're looking at the Gentile worlds in this section, and not the Hebrew world. And you're going to see that play out as we go on. Well, the king had this dream, and apparently he had more than one dream. It says he's had more, so he obviously wasn't getting enough sleep. And he was grumpy, and he was scared, and he knew that dreams meant something. And he was terrified, quite honestly. He was terrified. He knew the dream was significant, and he demanded of his wise counselors that they tell him not only the dream, but then also its interpretation. And of course, this was a heavy demand on them, but he had a lot of strife and conflict in his heart, and he was kind of a mess. And he even went to the place where he threatened his advisors that he was going to tear them limb from limb and destroy their houses, their homes. And I can't help but think, to be honest, about this fellow that was recently dismembered over in Turkey. This still goes on today in the Middle East cultures. Still goes on today. Anyway, there was a real lack of trust on Nebuchadnezzar's part for his counselors, for his advisors. He felt like they were bargaining for time or colluding somehow. And they basically said, there's not a man on earth who could both tell you the dream and the interpretation. And they finally admit their inability. Only the gods could do this, and whose dwelling place is not with mortal men. So this was their excuse, perhaps. Or maybe he saw it that way. What kind of an excuse is that? You guys are supposed to be in touch with all these things. So the king was furious and angry and indignant, according to verse 12. I'm going to kind of jump through some of this because we have so much to cover. But you get the idea. But there's a biblical truth here, and that is that God possesses wisdom. He possesses true wisdom and understanding and power and salvation, and will give gifts to his to people who call on his name. So my question for you is, to whom do you turn for advice when you're in a dilemma? Just a little application question I'm throwing in there. Well, the next section, oh, by the way, I called this section 1 to 13. I don't know if this is going to work now or not.
You have to wake it up. It's sleeping.
I have to wake it up. It's sleeping. How do I?
There you go. It's awake.
Here's my outline so that you see it. Verses 1 to 13 were the nightmare of a dream. And I'm going to move on now to 14 to 30. Which I'm calling knocking at heaven's door. I had this divided into five sections initially, and then I backed it up to three just so I could get through it with you this morning. So when Daniel is finally located, they find him, and he approaches Arioch, and he uses great discernment and great discretion. And that kind of impressed me. He was tasteful in his remarks, and we see that Daniel's life was marked by prayer already at this juncture. And the king recognizes that later in the story, and we'll get there, but not this story. So Daniel calls a prayer meeting of his Jewish buddies. And he requests that they come to his house, and they start to pray, and they are requesting compassion from God. And, you know, there are so many times, even this morning on my way in, I was requesting compassion from God. It just is a real common prayer request, I think, for most people. But he was requesting compassion concerning this mystery in order to be able to satisfy the king and save their lives. And then that night, God gave Daniel the dream, the vision. And Daniel immediately blessed God. And we see that Daniel uses this special revelation as cause to worship. And I do want to look at his prayer, starting in verse 20. He says, "For you have given me wisdom and power. You have made known what we requested, the king's matter." So even in his prayer, I think you're going to begin to understand the nature of the dream. And I say that because of the wording of it, quite honestly. What belongs to God first is what Daniel expresses. And we see that wisdom and power belong to God. And then the question is, what does God do with this wisdom and power? Well, he establishes time and epochs. That would be seasons. He removes and establishes kings or royalty. He gives wisdom and knowledge. He reveals profound and hidden things. And he knows what's in the darkness because light dwells in him. And he answers the prayers of his people. So it's just a powerful prayer. And one of the ladies in our group shared Jeremiah 33. And we know that Daniel had been studying Jeremiah because Jeremiah was a prophet that was about the same time frame as Daniel, actually, probably a little bit ahead of him. You can look on that chart to make sure I'm telling you the right thing. But anyway, Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 33, "Call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and incomprehensible things that you do not know." That's what the Lord had promised. That's what Daniel was doing. And now he was praising God for this answer. Biblical truth, God hears and answers prayer. And we see that in the New Testament as well. So my question to you is, what role does prayer play in your life? Do you have a few close friends that you can call on to pray with? Important stuff. Well, God gave Daniel some of what was his alone to give, and that was wisdom and understanding. And God blessed Daniel in that. And in turn, what does Daniel do? And if you look at verse 24, which I thought was very telling, Daniel in turn is so grateful to God for this insight that he has gained that he turns around and blesses somebody else. And you can see in verse 24 that the first thing he did was run to Arioch and told him, "Don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. You don't need to do that. God has answered my prayer." So, ladies, when we are blessed, we need to be blessing somebody else. That's the way to live. And, you know, we talk about that at Cherrydale, loving God first and then loving people. It's the same principle. We need to be a blessing to others where we live. So Arioch then introduces Daniel back to the king. And Daniel, in a very clever way, sets the stage of how he's going to deliver this message to the king. He wants to make sure that God gets the glory, and he puts this dilemma in a proper perspective. Daniel kind of pits the gods with the God that he knows, the God of heaven. And you see that from time to time in Old Testament stories, where the God of Baal takes on the true God, and who wins. So you see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Daniel pits these two players, and Daniel is saying that there is wisdom beyond human resources. Now, we know what human resources are. How messed up they can get. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he's telling the king, God has spoken directly to you. And I thought that was really, really a smart thing for him to share with Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand. And what is he telling him? Well, he wants Nebuchadnezzar to know that there is a God in heaven who is above all gods. Okay? He wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know that it was God who gave him the dream, and it's God who's going to reveal the secret for his own glorious purposes. But he also wanted Nebuchadnezzar to understand the thoughts of his mind, the insecurity, the fear, the anger, the unsettledness, because God actually knows Nebuchadnezzar better than Nebuchadnezzar knows himself. So Daniel takes a very humble view of this interpretation. And the only reason he says that he can interpret the dream is that God wants you to understand all of these things in verse 30. The next section is Gone with the Wind. All right, so I gave it several names. Gone with the Wind was one. A Kingdom That Cannot Be Shaken is another one. And then Our Rock Reigns is my third title. I just think all of those are kind of neat. But that's me. So let's look at this. Daniel presents the dream as if Nebuchadnezzar was the observer. I'd like to start there because he's telling him what he saw. And Nebuchadnezzar was the observer in this dream. You were looking, is what it says. You were looking. Well, what did he see? He saw an enormous statue. It was dazzling. It was metallic. It was shiny. And it was really, really big. And you're going to see, I believe it's in chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar tries to make a copy of his dream. And it's over 90 feet tall. I mean, it was ginormous. I don't even know how they could do that then without cranes and ladders and I don't know what. But they did. Anyway, you all got to share your drawing. So I'm going to share a couple of drawings here just for fun. Don't laugh.
Oh.
Don't laugh. We've had some fun doing this. I hope you've had some fun doing it. You're going to have other opportunities to draw other things that are scarier. It's okay. But anyway, but then I want to show you one from our local artist. And our local artist. Look at that. Ooh, yeah. Our local artist is Christina. And she has done some artwork for us. So I'll show you that, or we will show you that as we move through. But we want you to have an opportunity, okay? So anyway, there you go. Well, let's look at verses 34 and 35, because this really intrigued me to look at this stone a little closer. And by the way, those the parts, I'm not going to go over the parts. It's the empires, and you can look that up. And I had sheets ready to hand out, but it's just all too much information. So we're going to move forward. It was a glorious thing. Observation was made in our group that the beauty of it, the value, the beauty and value go down, kingdom to kingdom. However, the strength goes up. You know, the strength. Iron is stronger than gold. Okay, so it's an interesting combination. Okay, so verses 34 and 35, this stone, now this stone is worth looking at. It says it was cut without hands. And I'm going to give you some interpretation. That makes it divine. If it's cut without hands, it's divine. And it strikes the statue and crushes not only the feet, but the whole thing, all the parts of it at the same time. With extraordinary power and force. You know, God lives outside of time. So from his perspective, this is done at once. I don't know how that works. The result of the crushing of this statue is chaff-like, and the wind carried it away, and not a trace of it was found. That's supernatural. That is supernatural. And furthermore, the stone that demolished the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this has worldwide ramifications. It's bigger than you think. So who or what is this stone? Well, verse 36, where is it? He's going to tell the interpretation. This is a panorama of all the Gentile kingdoms. This is history in the future. Future then, behind us now. Much of it, not all of it. This is the climax of human history through a panorama of Gentile kingdoms. And we know that from Scripture that there will be a time of distress and of wrath until the time of the Gentiles is complete. Does that sound like a familiar verse? Matthew says, the good news of the kingdom is preached to all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a verse that Perspectives class uses, by the way, if you're interested in that class. It's a wonderful class. Well, the description goes like this. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the number one king. You have the power and the strength and everything here on earth over men, beasts, and birds. They're yours. You're the head to rule over all of them. And then the other kingdoms that follow are inferior to yours. And then, you know, when you get to the toes, of course, it really falls apart. It becomes brittle. And things don't mix. Iron and clay just don't mix. And I am reminded that evil always falls apart. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Evil always, it's in its nature. There's always either a lie or a hidden something or twisted something. Evil always falls apart. And basically, that's what is going to happen in that last part of the Roman Empire. And you know these are different empires. So, verse 44 kind of upset me. I said, what's going on in verse 44? Who are those kings? Because it says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So I did a bit of research. And those kings are during this Gentile rule. So during the time of this statue, during the time of history from a Gentile perspective. And then another kingdom is going to be introduced. And this basically is a fifth kingdom, if you will. And it's brought in by the stone. Well, what'd you learn about that kingdom? Well, we learn in verse 44 that God sets up that kingdom. It will never be destroyed. It will not be left for another people. It is all victorious. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms. And it will become a universal kingdom itself. And it will endure forever. So those are the highlights of this stone that's coming. And then how do you recognize this kingdom? Verse 45. What's it like? Well, it comes like a stone, and it's hurled. And that's my word. I believe it was hurled into history. And this stone becomes a great mountain. But what does it mean? Okay, so we know as Christians that the stone is Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected, right? He's the very cornerstone. And we studied this in 2 Peter. Also in Acts it says, and we know it because he's the stone that whose hands the Father has committed all judgment, according to John 5:22. So the establishing of this kingdom in some ways runs parallel to the Gentile kingdoms, in that the stone comes in during the Roman Empire. Okay, now we know the Roman Empire was destroyed and burned. Yes, that happened in Rome. However, there was a southern kingdom to the Roman Empire. Do you know where it was? No? Turkey. It was Istanbul, Constantinople. That was never destroyed. So we'll see. We'll see what God has in mind. I don't know. It hasn't been completely destroyed, so it's going to come back somehow. But the decisive moment when the kingdom of God took shape was during this Roman Empire, the fourth empire, when Palestine was an occupied country. Now, if you remember in the opening comments I made a long time ago now, I talked about how there has never been a king in Jerusalem on the throne for the Jews ever since the captivity. And that is still true today. So Nebuchadnezzar conquered all that. So anyway, it's clear that when Jesus started teaching, he too saw the kingdom as something that was growing and being built together. And it happened from unrecognized beginnings. We say that it's now and not yet. This kingdom power was set in motion at the birth of Christ. Here you've got God incarnate. Well, that takes some power. The shepherds heard about it from the heavenly host, and they believed. Mary and Elizabeth, remember the fetus in Elizabeth, recognized the power of God in Mary. Joseph knew it. Zechariah knew it. Simeon was waiting to die and believed he would see God first, and he did. And then there was the Magi that came from another part of the kingdom, and they were seeking this one who was to be king of the Jews. Well, the Gentile world was barely engaged with what was going on when the stone came. But the Jewish remnant was starting to be awakened, okay? Nathan, remember Nathan, when Jesus called him, he was under a fig tree and he responded. So did Peter, James, and John. Nicodemus took some convincing, but he responded to this new kingdom. His mother and a few close friends, Lazarus, Mary, Joseph of Arimathea. But his disciples finally understood, but they really didn't until he was crucified and buried and came to light. More power. This kingdom now is going to start to take off. And Jesus had promised that there was going to be even more power when he left, because he was going to send his helper, his comforter. So then you get Pentecost. Oh my goodness, was there some power going on there? People were speaking in languages that were not their own, but everyone was understanding them in their own language. It was crazy. But there's more. There's more power. There's more revelation of God's glory and his kingdom that has been infused over the years. There have been revivals. There have been missionary ventures. There have, you look at what's going on in Iran right now. The church is growing by leaps and bounds, and it's all underground. I mean, this is really quite exciting. The kingdom is being built right before our very eyes, but we don't see it. So, the messianic kingdom of God takes place kind of in a parallel track, if you will. We have our earthly kingdoms and we have God's kingdom. And they're meshing together somehow, and yet there's tension between the two of them. There's another assurance that God's word has the ultimate triumph of the kingdom, and that he is going to reign, and the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. And there's a lot of references even in Revelation 11:15, 1 Corinthians 15:25, and also in Hebrews. But as we come on down through this text, let's land at verse 46. Because I want you to see that Nebuchadnezzar was blown away by all of this. He was in awe. He fell on his face. He did homage to Daniel and he gave all these orders to honor him. But in as much as Nebuchadnezzar was awed by Daniel's God, and that is the name of God right there, awesome one to be feared. Nebuchadnezzar gave him that, but Nebuchadnezzar did not seek the mercies of God, at least not at this point. So Daniel was promoted. He surrounded himself with faithful men, his prayer team, those important people in our lives that help us make wise decisions. And he became the ruler of the Babylonian province and the chief prefect over all the wise men of the region. That did not go over super good, you'll learn in following chapters, but you can be sure that they heard a bit more about Daniel's God, the one who flung the planets into space and the stars. I have another slide. Well, there. Jeremiah 29. I love this verse. It says, "Pursue the well-being of the city that I have deported you to." This was God speaking to those exiles that were taken to Babylon. This is how they were to live. He gave them clear instruction. And ladies, I want you to know, the instruction is for us too. The instruction is for us too. People of faith belong to the kingdom of God. He has received them and they are his, but we live in a world dominated by other kingdoms. Rulers and systems arise that demand our loyalty. And sometimes we're persecuted on account of it. And when this tension arises, we need to be living for God alone. And this is how to do it. Pray to the Lord on the deported place you've been sent to. And ours is our earthly life here. For when it thrives, you will thrive. Isn't that good news? For this is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says, don't let the prophets who are among you or diviners deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams you elicit from them, for they are prophesying falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. This is the Lord's declaration. So I was impressed with what Daniel did. I was impressed with how he lived in the place he was exiled. We are exiled to this life for a short period of time. Really, it's short. So I have some reminders for you in closing. Know where to find truth, because only God possesses truth and wisdom and power and salvation. And then when the need arises, pray about it with a few close friends. God loves to answer the prayers of his children. And then we live in a world dominated by other kingdoms. And while we wait for the Lord's return, and that's what this stone is going to do, this final bolt of power that comes in, while we wait for that, the Lord's return, live a life of peace, blessing others wherever you can. You have been blessed, so bless somebody else in return. Loving God and loving people, may his kingdom come. And that is right out of Scripture in Jesus' prayer. May your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Amen.